When President Ronald Reagan called the Soviet Union the evil empire, the liberals went crazy. Couldn't stand it. The evil empire. How dare he? Because, you know, there's this existential... When I say liberal, by the way, I'm not talking about a particular political party, because there are plenty of liberals in all the parties. Make no mistake about it. Plenty of them in Europe. No mistake about that either. But the liberals they don't like. Perhaps a better word is the existentialists. It's a philosophy that permeates today's society. And basically what it says is that you make up your own rules. Your rules, the way you perceive life, the rules for you are based on your perception of reality. It's an existentialist philosophy. And of course, when Ronald Reagan looked at the Soviet Empire, he called it the evil empire, because not only because of what it was doing in the world, not only because of the spread of communism and the manner in which it was spread, but also it was an atheistic system. And he understood something that the existentialists and the liberals don't understand. He understood the reality of evil in this world. Evil really does exist, and so it was appropriate to call the Soviet Union the evil empire. You won't hear that from the psychologists, at least in those days. There seems to be a return to more traditional thinking in some circles, but to label things as evil or sinful or anything like that was just not popular in those days when Mr. Reagan used that expression. He also understood that for society to work, for society to be beneficial to its citizens, for a society to have and express and for people to experience the freedom and the liberty that we hold so dear, he understood, as many other presidents have understood, that such a society must have as its foundation biblical law. Now, we live in a world today where we look around in the streets and you see perverts marching about and parading and making it very clear by their clothing or their lack of clothing what they are, parading in the streets and demanding their rights to call their perverse relationships marriages. We also see people protesting the Ten Commandments in a public facility or in a government facility. That's absolutely bizarre, absolutely ridiculous. It's a lack of recognition that what makes society work for its citizens is, in fact, there must be, or at least a society must be, have at its basis biblical law. Well, I'd like to talk a little bit about biblical law today, and this goes hand in hand with the series that Charles has been doing on the Ten Commandments. The title of the sermon is Preeminence of the Decalogue, Decalogue meaning the Ten Commandments. And a lot of people, I want to address this subject because some people feel that the Decalogue is just a part of the law of Moses, and that it can be divided, and that when the new covenant was established through the blood of Christ, then some of the laws might have been carried over and reinterpreted, but the Decalogue as a complete unit was not carried over. So I'd like to address that subject today and talk about the preeminence of the Decalogue. We'll start with the Old Testament. I think it's right, first of all, to lay the foundation from the Old Testament, and then we can look at what the New Testament says about this subject. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 28, and this is material that Charles has already covered in his series, where we find the expression, the term Ten Commandments actually used. You know, it doesn't appear very often in the Bible, but it is there a few times, and this is one of those places. It says, "So he was there with the Lord," Moses that is, "was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets," God wrote on the tablets, "the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." So this is something I wanted to address along the way as well. What is the covenant, and why does this passage here seem to suggest that the covenant is the equivalent of the Ten Commandments? Covenant equals Ten Commandments. Is that what it really says here? In any case, it says that it does say that on these tablets of stone were the words of the covenant. It defines the covenant as the Ten Commandments, or at least it appears to. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13, we read this. It says, "So he declared to you," Moses is talking, "he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone." So here again, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is called the covenant. And Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 9 doesn't mention the Ten Commandments by name, but it refers to them. It says, "When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water." Here again, the two tablets. We know what was on the tablets. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And it says these are the tablets of the covenant. So does that mean that the covenant is the Decalogue? It would appear so from these passages. Then finally in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 4, we find another reference specifically to the Ten Commandments. It says, "And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing the Ten Commandments," this is when they were written again, "which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me." So does the Old Covenant equal the Ten Commandments? That's the first question we want to look at. Old Covenant, Ten Commandments. I'll show you the problem with that. Some are nodding yes. There's a problem with that. We'll get to that in a few moments, but let me just again reiterate, in Exodus 34:28, it's called the Ten Commandments, or the words of the covenant. Then again in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13, "His covenant which he commanded you to perform" is defined as the Ten Commandments. So from this, one might argue that the Sinaitic covenant and the Ten Commandments are one and the same. All right, again, covenant equals Ten Commandments. With this thought in mind, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, and let's read verse 13. In context, he's talking about Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 through 34, which is God's promise that he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 13 says, this is chapter 8, verse 13 of Hebrews. I'm sorry, I said Deuteronomy. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In that he says, "A new covenant he has made the first obsolete." Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And understand, this is not saying that the old covenant is gradually becoming obsolete but hasn't yet. No, it was made obsolete. It is already obsolete. It was obsolete when the writer of Hebrews wrote this passage. It has already waxed old. It has already been, if you will, abolished. Now think about this. Here's the problem. If the old covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, equals the Decalogue, and the old covenant has been abolished, what about the Decalogue, which is the old covenant? Abolished, right? So you get where, say, the Church of Christ or some of the other denominations might say that the Ten Commandments have been done away, nailed to the cross. Obviously, we have a problem here, don't we? If we think that the Old Covenant is the exact equivalent of the Ten Commandments. And if the Old Covenant, as the Hebrew book of Hebrews says, it has been abolished, it's over, it's done, then the Ten Commandments are done away. Now, some argue that the Decalogue as an indivisible unit. Nobody argues about the Decalogue, hardly anybody would argue that the Decalogue was not an indivisible unit in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses, or in the Old Covenant. An indivisible unit, a single whole, each commandment shedding light on the other. You can't have one and not the other. You have to have them all together. An indivisible unit. But they say with the abolition of the covenant, then the Ten Commandments as a unit has been abolished, but some of the laws named within the commandment, or within the Decalogue, have been carried over, because they didn't depend on the covenant anyway. Now that seems to make sense. And there's a certain truth in it insofar as that we understand that in the Law of Moses overall, in the Old Testament law, we do find certain laws that are universal. They apply to everybody. And we also find certain laws that are cultic. That is, they apply only to the temple culture, only to the priesthood, only to the land of promise, and so on. Some laws are temporary because they pertain to circumstances existing then. But others are not. Our question then is this. Is the Decalogue, as a single unit, does it carry over into the... You don't just pick out one or two and carry them all over. Does it carry over into the New Covenant as a single unit? We'll address that as we go along. But first we need to ask the question, what is the covenant after all? We understand, we can see very clearly from the scriptures we've covered, that the Ten Commandments are part of the covenant. They're part of the terms that God gave to Israel for them to keep if they were to have the blessings that He promised. But you must understand that the covenant is the sum total of the terms set forth in the agreement that God proposed and Israel accepted. It's everything. It includes all of God's promises of blessings. It also includes His threats, or His promises, if you will, of curses if they disobeyed. And it also includes all the laws, the statutes, the commandments, the judgments, everything that you find recorded back there in what is called the Law of Moses. All of it is included in the Old Covenant. Not just the Ten Commandments, but certainly the Ten Commandments were part of that covenant. So why then do Exodus 34:28 and Deuteronomy 4:13 seem to say that the Decalogue is the covenant? Well, the answer is, I think, kind of simple. It's because the Ten Commandments were preeminent. They were preeminent in that part of the covenant consisting of God's requirements for Israel. They were preeminent. And you can see the preeminence of the Decalogue in a number of scriptures that we'll look at now. Look at Exodus chapter 19. We covered this on the day of Pentecost. I'll just briefly go through it. Moses was told when the children of Israel came to the Mount, the wilderness of Sinai, he was told that to prepare themselves because on the third day, God Himself would descend into the mountain. And you see that that's exactly what happened. He did. He came down. You have the loud trumpet sound. You have the quaking earth. You have the lightning flashes and all of those things going on. The people trembled. And then you have God Himself speaking the Ten Commandments. And you read that in Exodus chapter 20. We won't go through it. And it says then in verse 18, now all the people, in chapter 20, verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. They said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. It wasn't that they didn't trust God so much. It wasn't that they had no obedience at all. In fact, God later says, oh, if they only had a heart of fear in them always, that they would fear me and keep my commandments. But here you see that they were temporarily frightened. Later on, they forgot about how afraid they were when they saw the lightning flashes and heard the rolling thunder and all of that and the voice of God. Says, Moses, you talk to us. Don't let God do it. We're afraid we're going to die. So here God spoke these words, and you see what those words were. They were the Ten Commandments. That's the first bit of evidence that this part of the law, the Ten Commandments, were preeminent because they were spoken by God Himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we read about, we see the other account where the repetition of account, a few added details here, of God delivering the law, the Ten Commandments, to the people from the mountain. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, I want you to notice verse 22. After the Ten Commandments are given, it says, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And He added no more. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. This also indicates the preeminence of the Ten Commandments. Not only did God speak them, He didn't add any more. That is, in as far as His speaking, there were other commandments given through Moses and given in a different way. But He spoke those specific words, the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on tablets of stone and delivered them to the people. This shows clearly the preeminence of those laws over all other laws that God gave. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2, says, at that time the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. This is after He broke the first tablets. And come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. And then in verse 5, then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. These tablets were carried about in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Was that an important artifact to the people of Israel? Was it an important piece of, it was in an important box, if you want to put it that way? It's very important. Because when it was placed in the tabernacle, as far as that goes, when it was moved from place to place, it was perceived, and it was actually presented this way, that this is the place of God's dwelling. This is the place where He would appear to Moses. This is the place where He would reach through that portal in time and space, as it were, and into our realm, the human realm, and communicate with people. This was the dwelling of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And here you have, in the Ark, the Ten Commandments. So all of these things that we've just read indicate the preeminence of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, as a unit, an indivisible unit, written in stone after all, and placed in the Ark, an indivisible unit, and of course preeminent in the Law of Moses. But someone will say, but I thought Jesus said that the two greatest commandments in the Law were you shall love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your might, and the second that's like it is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he's quoting, of course, from Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And that's true. Those are the two greatest commandments in the law. But I want us to look at how those laws are presented in the law itself, in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, first of all. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in verse 4, this is the famous Shema, or the confession of the faith of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This, Jesus says, is the first and greatest commandment. But notice what it says in context here. And these words which I command you today, this is how you love God. These words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, I don't know that they were to take that absolutely literal, that they were to be written that way, and I don't know that they had to bind these as phylacteries or something, as some Jews do today, because other scriptures indicate it's figurative language. It means, in other words, you will have these commandments before you at all times. You will never lose sight of them. You will live by them. You will wake up and think about them. You will go to bed and think about them. You will meditate on them day and night. You will teach them to your children. And that's how, by keeping the commandments, that's how you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. Now look at the other commandment that Jesus mentioned, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, and we'll start reading in verse 13. This concerns loving your neighbor as yourself. Verse 13 says, you shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. Do any commandments come to mind when you read words like this? Nor rob him, like you shall not steal. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall be fair with him. You shall be just with him. You shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. In other words, not because of he's wealthy or poor. You judge him because your judgment is right, not based on what he has or doesn't have. Verse 16, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Some people say that the Old Testament law has nothing to do with the heart. Well, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. That's what it says. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You know, you see something he's doing wrong, something he needs to be corrected, and you rebuke him. You do it properly, of course. You don't do it hatefully. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Does this sound like the last six of the Ten Commandments to you? Yeah. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's how you love your neighbor as yourself, by keeping the commandments. So yes, those are the two of the law, as Jesus said, but actually these two summarize the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. You have the first four, which deal with your relationship with God. Actually, all ten deal with your relationship with God. Because if you don't love your neighbor, how can you love God whom you don't see? And you do see your neighbor. I believe you find that in the New Testament, don't you? So all ten, the first four deal directly with your relationship with God. The last six deal, in beginning with the family, honor your father and mother, deal with human relationships. So, you know, this, I know this is just very basic material, but the Ten Commandments spell out in detail, in 10 points, how to love God and how to love your neighbor. Now, in relation to this, it is also important to realize that the Ten Commandments are not just 10 specific commands or 10 specific do's and don'ts. Much more than that. They're not just 10 commandments, they're 10 words. You know, Darby in his translation renders 10 commandments in Exodus 34:28 and Deuteronomy 4:13 as 10 words. I believe Charles pointed that out in his series of Bible studies. What does this mean? 10 words. You know, some people, when they talk about, when they introduce a speaker, I've been in certain churches where they say, talk about he'll give us his word today. What does that mean? You talk about the word of God. Well, it's instruction. Instruction. 10 words. In other words, these are 10 moral categories. They take in more than what they specifically state. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. The 7th commandment. We won't turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 18, you find a lot of sins, very embarrassing things to talk about. Things that even the Gentiles don't mention. Leviticus 18. We know the 7th commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. Technically, what is the definition of adultery? I think you all know that, don't you? It involves at least one married person. You also read about adultery in Leviticus 18. But in the same chapter, you also read of several other things. You read of incest, bestiality, and homosexuality. And all of those things are condemned. Not only are they condemned in Israel, by the way, but they were also, it's also mentioned that the people in the land before Israel got there committed these abominations. So they were abominations for them too. Not just something specific to Israel, by the way. So, and of course, you know, in the New Testament, Jesus says that if a man even looks upon a woman with wrong intentions, that's what it means with lust in his heart, with wrong intentions, he has already committed adultery in his heart. So the 7th commandment, as you can see, is much broader than it might first appear. And I'm sure that Charles will get into that more thoroughly in his study on that particular commandment. So from this, we should be able to see why the 10 commandments are preeminent in the law that God gave to Israel. I could also mention the 4th commandment. It says specifically, keep the Sabbath day. It mentions the 7th day of the week. But it also, at the same time, introduces the Sabbath principle. So the broad category, the moral category, has to do with Sabbaths in general. And that would take in, therefore, annual Sabbaths as well. Some people say the annual holy days are not in the Ten Commandments. Well, yeah, in a sense they are. Not specifically named, but they are part of that broad category that's spelled out in terms of the 4th commandment. Now, were the Ten Commandments enforced before Moses? We could go through all kinds of scriptures and show, in fact, that long before Moses came on the scene, that adultery was a sin, that idolatry was a sin, worshiping other gods other than the one true God is a sin, that dishonoring one's parents, murder, adultery, theft, bearing false witness, covetousness, all of those things are sins. It seems that the one thing that's not mentioned specifically, and this is a point of debate, is the Sabbath. Even though it's mentioned in the creation narrative, it has been pointed out that nowhere do you find any of the patriarchs keeping the Sabbath. Nowhere does it say that Abraham and his family, or any of the patriarchs, say Jacob and his wives, kept the Sabbath. It doesn't say, and they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Nowhere do you read anything like that in the days of the patriarchs. So it's been debated back and forth that whether or not they even kept the Sabbath or even knew anything about it. So the point of debate is whether the Ten Commandments existed as a coherent whole, and therefore included the commandment to keep the Sabbath. Now, there are some passages that perhaps shed some light on this issue. And the most basic, of course, is what is stated there in Genesis 2. You'll go back there and we'll take a look at that. Genesis 2. Some would say that this is not the institution of the Sabbath, but it's simply what God did on the seventh day, but doesn't say that there was a pattern of subsequent Sabbaths after this. I think the wording of the commandment itself would tend to demonstrate the opposite view. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. What does that mean? Sanctified it, set it apart. Because in it he rested, that is, he ceased from all his work which God had created and made. Now why would he sanctify something? Was it for himself? Was it for himself? Did he sanctify the Sabbath in a vacuum, in other words? Or was it for somebody? As Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man. Was it for someone? Obviously, he just made man, hadn't he? And now man is to enter fellowship with God. And what is fellowship with God but entering into his rest, according to Hebrews 7? So here you have God sanctifying the Sabbath. It seems odd that he would sanctify just that seventh day and the subsequent seventh days. You know, this would not be the establishment of a seven-day week. It seems odd that that would be the case, especially if you go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, when you read the wording of the commandment itself, the way God presents it, some would argue, say, well, Moses wrote both. He wrote this and he also wrote Genesis, so he maybe kind of merged the two together on his own. But do we accept this as inspired document or not? In Genesis, or Exodus chapter 20, the way it's worded here in verses 8 through 11 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Then drop on down to verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, we just read about that, the sea and all that are in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He set it apart. He sanctified it, as it says back in Genesis. It would seem odd to me that he sanctified it only in the time of Moses and made a reference back to what he did in Genesis without actually sanctifying the seventh day and establishing the seven-day week at that point, especially since he just had made man, and man would have need for this division of time and for a day of rest and worship. Now, there are some other scriptures that might indicate knowledge of a weekly cycle in the Old Testament. Go back to Genesis chapter 26. This is pre-Mosaic Old Testament. Genesis 26. Again, this is not absolute proof, but it's an interesting point along the way that may indicate knowledge of a division of time by 7 days. Genesis 26, beginning in verse 4. And I will make your descendants... Sorry, this is not the scripture I was thinking about, but this was also a very important one. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is he's talking to Isaac here. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, and notice what he did, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. The very mention of commandments, statutes, and laws would indicate a system of law. And if you had a system of law, and since there it says my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, it possibly indicates, as it does elsewhere in the Old Testament, that we have a unified whole, an indivisible whole, at least for a portion of the laws that Abraham kept. In other words, it is very probable from reading the text, the wording of the text, that the commandments of God included the Ten Commandments. Very possible, I would say, probable. Now then, over to back to Genesis 8. This is what I had in mind earlier, where you might see some bit of evidence of knowledge in the pre-Mosaic world of a seven-day cycle. Genesis chapter 8, and beginning in verse 10. He's talking about Noah. Said, and he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove. He sent one dove out and a raven. He said he waited another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. It is possible. I know this doesn't prove it beyond the shadow of a doubt, but it is possible that Noah was acting on his knowledge of an existing cycle of 7 days. In other words, I'll wait a week and do it again. And then on the seventh day, he does it. Another week goes by and he does it again. And then you find in Genesis chapter 29 a specific reference to the week. Genesis chapter 29. And in in verse 27, it's talking about Jacob's wife. Fulfill her week, this is Laban tells him, and we will give you this one also, that's Rachel, for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. So he got the wrong one. Laban gave him the wrong daughter, the wrong from Jacob's point of view. Gave him Leah and not Rachel. He wanted Rachel. So he said, okay, you can have her too. But seems odd to us to even talk about things like that, doesn't it? But in any case, he says, you have to work for me another 7 years. But go ahead and fulfill her week. That's the point. Some kind of custom involving fulfillment of a week. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, verse 28. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife also. So here you have reference at least to a week. We don't know exactly what that's all about. It had to do with ancient custom. But the point is, you see a 7-day cycle back in the time of Noah. You see a reference to the week here. And it's very probable that there was a system, a calendar system, that involved weeks. Now we know that in Egypt there were 10-day weeks. But since this is, we're reading here about the people of Israel, their origin, their history, and we read back in Genesis 2 about the week that God established, or the order of creation, the 6 days and then the day of rest, it is most likely, I would say, based on the evidence, that the week that these people were familiar with was a 7-day week. And if that's the case, then there would be a seventh day Sabbath, most likely, at the end of that week. Now, a section of Scripture that covers a vast period of Israel's history. There's a whole section of Scripture here that covers a whole vast segment of Israel's history, covering centuries. And you know, in that section of Scripture, there's not one mention anywhere of anybody saying, let's rest for tomorrow, let's stop working for tomorrow is the Sabbath. There's no reference to the Sabbath, no reference to anyone keeping the Sabbath. And yet we know, because it was the history of Israel, that they were, at least some of them, were keeping the Sabbath. No question about it. So just because in the book of Genesis, which is a very condensed history of the patriarchs, just because there is no mention specifically of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Noah or Enoch or any of the patriarchs keeping the Sabbath, doesn't mean that they weren't keeping it. So even though you can't prove it positively, absolutely beyond the shadow of a doubt, that they did, there is evidence that in fact that part of the commandments, the statutes, the judgments and so on that Abraham kept must have included what we would call the fourth commandment. Now, what about the New Testament? What about, under the New Covenant, how do the Ten Commandments relate? That's the question that is debated in evangelical circles. How do the Ten Commandments, if at all, relate to the New Covenant? Do they come across as a complete package, an indivisible unit, or have they been abolished with the Covenant, and then whatever universal laws might be extracted have been carried over? Well, let's go back to Hebrews 8 that we read earlier. Hebrews 8, let's read a little bit more of it, realizing again that the writer of Hebrews is here quoting from Jeremiah 31 in verses 31 through 34, where we find God's promise of making a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And notice what he says. Now keep in mind as we read this, all that we've covered so far about the fact that there is no question that in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments stood above all of the law. In fact, the law and the prophets hang on the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments are synonymous with the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. So, keeping that in mind, keeping the preeminence of the Ten Commandments in mind from the Old Testament, let's see if we can understand what Jeremiah says, and the author of Hebrews here quotes, from that perspective, from that point of view. In Hebrews chapter 8 and beginning in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, that was the problem, the people, they were disobedient, He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." Now, thinking back about the scriptures we covered earlier, thinking back to Exodus 34, verse 28, Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, and so on, and realizing in the establishment of that first covenant that the Decalogue was preeminent, and to speak of, you could not speak of the covenant without speaking of the Decalogue, because it was at the very heart and core. And notice here he's saying that this is not like the covenant that I made with them. And I think you will begin to see the difference now when he says something here in the next verse, verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." This is the difference, in other words. This covenant will be different in this way. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What's the difference? What were they written on originally? Tablets or tables of stone. This time they're going to be written on what? The heart, in the mind. They're going to be internalized, in other words. Are we to assume that this is going to be a different set of laws? No, it obviously not. This tells me that the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, as they're presented in the Old Testament, as a unified whole, must be carried across into the new covenant. The covenant's to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it involves the same laws, those spoken by the mouth of God, those written with the finger of God, this time to be written on human beings' hearts. It says, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me." This is talking about the universality of this once it is in full force, or permeates the world. "For all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Another positive feature of this covenant. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And as I said earlier, he says what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It does not mean that it hasn't yet become obsolete and grown old. It is obsolete. It has grown old. It has been abolished. And for us, if we're in Christ, then the new covenant is in place for us. And that means that the commandments of God are written on our hearts. Okay? Now let's look at some other scriptures that show that the Ten Commandments continue to be a coherent whole, an indivisible unit, under the terms of the New Covenant. Let's see these passages that support it. Look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and beginning in verse 8. He says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Now what law is he talking about? Some New Testament law that didn't have anything to do with the Old Testament, that's not found anywhere recorded in the Old Testament? No, read it. Read it. Read on. It says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" What law is he talking about? Obviously, the Decalogue. And notice he said, "He who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." In other words, James sees the Decalogue as a unified whole. It's indivisible, an indivisible unit. The one who said you shall not commit adultery also said, with his own mouth, by the way, and wrote it with his own finger, you shall not commit murder. He also said eight other things, didn't he? "So speak and so do you as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Can't have liberty without law. That's something else that Ronald Reagan understood. He understood that the basis had to be biblical law as well. And then the Apostle Paul also, who's, of course, said to be the apostle who more or less did away with the law, the apostle who received a greater revelation later on concerning the Mosaic law. In fact, it is said that in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul had already received the revelation of the mystery, because in Ephesians he talks about this mystery that was revealed to him. And many dispensationalists say, well, this mystery is something beyond a new revelation, something the others didn't have at this point. And this new revelation had to do with doing away with the Mosaic Law. I had an email this past week. I carried on, in fact, an email debate with someone on that very point. And the guy was making that very argument, and arguing that the Ten Commandments as an indivisible unit have been abolished. But I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 6, the same book of Ephesians, where the latter Apostle Paul, with his new revelation, supposedly, the mystery, what he says about one of the commandments in the Decalogue. He says in verse 1, chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you." This is the promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." But notice that Paul quotes not only a specific commandment. You could say, well, yeah, he recognized that that's one of those universal principles that apply anywhere at any time. But not only does he quote the specific command, honor your father and your mother, he even quotes the promise that goes with it. And not only does he quote the promise that goes with it, he magnifies it. Because the promise, if you'll go back and look at the Ten Commandments, the promise pertained to the land of promise. When you become into the land, when you come into that land, you know, your children will be blessed in the land if they honor you. That's the point. He applies it to the earth. He's talking to Ephesians. They were way outside the land of promise. So Paul saw the command, not only the commandment here, but the promise with it, as something that applied to these Gentiles. In other words, he sees it as a unified whole, an indivisible unit, and not as something that can be divided and part of it extracted and removed and carried over or abolished or whatever. He sees the Ten Commandments, obviously, as a unified whole. Now, Jesus spoke of the termination of the temple, but he said nothing similar about the Decalogue. Now, to follow this line of reasoning here, go with me, first of all, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, this is a... He's beginning to introduce something here, and as he's talking to a Samaritan woman, it was kind of surprising to his disciples that he would be talking to a woman, but it was a Samaritan woman, and one apparently had a reputation at that, and so it was especially surprising that he would be standing there carrying on a conversation with her. But he goes on to notice what he tells her in John chapter 4 and in verse 21. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know," meaning you Samaritans, "you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." What is he saying here? You know, they were standing there near Mount Gerizim, which was the site of the ancient Samaritan temple. And the Samaritans still went into that mountain and they worshiped. They still offered sacrifices there. Apparently to this day they still do. And Jesus says, "Woman, neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem, where the temple is, will they worship the Father." But he says the Father seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in other words, he's talking about a time coming when worship will be universal and not merely are not confined to the temple. And in Matthew chapter 23, he directly predicts the destruction of the temple. In Matthew chapter 23, and he tells us why. The whole chapter, just read the whole chapter sometime and you will see why the temple was destroyed. Chapter 23, but let's notice particularly here verse 37. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." What's he talking about? He's talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which did happen in A.D. 70, by the way. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he goes on in chapter 24 to predict the destruction of the temple. He said, you see all these stones? Because they pointed out to him the majesty of the temple itself. He said, you see all this? You see all these buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. All of it's coming down. And that's what he was talking about to the Samaritan woman. It's not in this mountain. It's not in Jerusalem. God seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. So he talked about the dissolution of the temple. He talked about its destruction and the universality of the worship of God apart from a temple, apart from a sacrificing priesthood. And yet, what does he say about the Decalogue? Well, I think it's summarized quite clearly in Matthew chapter 5. We could go to other passages. Matthew chapter 5 is the one we want to look at. It's a very familiar one. It says, do not think, in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, till they pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Not one jot, not one tittle. He says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's not what he said about the temple, is it? The temple automatically would include the priesthood and everything associated with it. It's not what he said about that. What he said about the commandments, though, they go on and on and on till heaven and earth pass away. And if you don't, and those who don't keep them and teach them to be kept will be called least in the kingdom of God. So obviously Jesus didn't treat the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the same way he treated and thought about the temple and other aspects of the Old Covenant. And it becomes very clear then that the Ten Commandments do stand as a unit, an indivisible unit, that they're carried over into the New Covenant. You can't divide them up. So he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. But now it's okay to commit theft. No, it's all a unit. It's all there as a single, solitary, indivisible unit. And everything else as far as moral law hangs on that. In a world where, as I said earlier, perverts dress or undress in such a way as to show what they are and parade themselves in the street demanding their rights, to have their abominable relationships recognized as, quote, marriage, end quote. And in a world where certain women demand the right to choose whether to kill their unborn babies, depending on whether, you know, it's a burden to them or whatever, it should be no surprise to us to find demands to remove the Ten Commandments from governmental buildings. Shouldn't be surprising at all. Well, they can take them out of view of the public, but they can't take them out of the hearts of those who truly follow Jesus Christ, the one, after all, who said, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments.